family prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, in this season of Thanksgiving, we come before you and we thank you for simple things like sunshine and the fall colors this week. I'm just reminded of your beauty and your splendor and how creative you are. And so I pray that you would speak to us in those small moments. I thank you for opportunities for many of us to share meals with families and friends. And this is a time to connect and share Thanksgivings together, but these holidays are sometimes difficult for many as well. And so I just pray for those that are lonely or shut in or don't have those opportunities. And so I pray that you would comfort them. And I also pray that you would work in our hearts through your Spirit to allow us to reach out to those people. We also thank you that we live in a country where we can freely worship here today together. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here each week. And so we bring this country before you this morning. We pray for the election that is coming. We pray for the candidates, and we pray for this country and those that seek to lead it. I pray that you would allow this country to be united. I pray that you would work in the hearts of all of those that are running, and I also pray that your will be done. And so we leave this great country in your hands. And as we pray for the governance of our country, we also bring before you the governance of our church as they meet this week in Abbotsford. I pray that you would be near to them and give them wisdom and understanding, and I pray that you would bless the work that they do. We're also grateful that the Murad family is here today and that they've now celebrated a month in Canada already. I just pray that you would continue to bless them richly as they transition into life in Canada, and I pray that you would continue to walk alongside them. We also ask that you be near to the Ajil family. Their mother has been here visiting for the last few months, and she has to return to Baghdad, and there's a lot of unrest there now, and there's concerns about going back home there, and so I just pray for safety and for travel for her. We also come before you with thanksgivings, but also a chance to celebrate joys, and so we thank you that Judy is back. Back at Cedar Hills in Langley. We pray that you would be near to her and continue to strengthen her. We thank you for just the rich blessing and that your hand of healing has been laid upon her and for your our answered prayers. And we just pray that you would continue to walk alongside of her and be near to her. We also thank you that Rachel and Matt and their family could be here today again. We're grateful that they're here and visiting and connecting again. And we just also hold Rachel up in our prayers as she continues to journey daily, and we just ask that you be near to her. We thank you for parents. We thank you for the celebrations of 93rd birthdays. We thank you for the role that parents play in our lives, and in that we also pray for Trudy and family as they mourn the loss of her father. And as we think about family and church family, we raise Peter and Janet before you. We thank you that Peter is looking forward to celebrating a birthday. But we pray that you'd be near to him as it's difficult. His mind is not as what it used to be, and Janet is supporting him. And so we just pray for strength for her and that you would continue to walk alongside those two. We continue also to ask for your petition for Lynette Loss as she continues to receive radiation treatments. We just ask that you would continue to give her strength. We also bring before you the Alexander family. We think of Dave and Juanita and all the kids. They walk a daily journey that is difficult, and we just pray that you would give them strength. We pray for families and couples in our church. We pray for marriages that your hand would be there as families and couples work together, and we pray for your Spirit to be present there. We pray for the kayak accident that we heard about this morning. We pray for the doctors as they operate today. And we just ask for your hand to be present there as well. And so we think of all these people, the Alexanders, others, that walk a daily journey of difficult things. And it's easy to carry on with our normal life. And so we just ask that you would work in each of our hearts through your Spirit to allow us to reach out and support them in times of need. And as we look out from our own community to the world, we think of many areas of conflict and unrest, and we ask that your spirit would be present there and peace would prevail. We also pray for those in Japan and other areas that are dealing with the consequences of a significant typhoon, and we ask that you would be there as well. We also bring before you, Lord, our church council and leadership during this time of transition as we continue to seek out a new pastor. I also pray for our church as we seek to look for an admin elder position, and I ask that you would work in the hearts of those here and that somebody will be found to support and lead our church in this way. And in that, we also pray for our new pastor, wherever they may be. You know who they would be, and we ask that you would continue to stir and work in their hearts and begin that, and we pray a blessing upon the work of our calling committee. As we, again, think about Thanksgiving, we're thankful for the opportunity to celebrate a meal together, as we're grateful that we can celebrate Lord's Supper and remember the gift and sacrifice of Jesus, and so for that, your ultimate gift, we are deeply thankful for. We're grateful for all of our local CRC community and other churches and pastors that support us during our time of vacancy, and in that we pray a blessing upon Pastor Bert Sloster as he brings us God's word this morning, and we pray that we would hear what you would have us hear and that you would bless his words. We pray this all in Jesus' name, amen.
So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I want to focus with you for a little bit on the issue of touching. And I'm going to read Old Testament scripture and New, and the Old Testament lesson is from 1 Kings, just a few verses from a story I think will be familiar to many of you. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8. To the beginning of verse 10, and then we're going to read from that verses 17 to 24. I don't know if it's, oh yeah, it's on the screen, so there you go. I don't have to tell you where it is. Here we go. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. And now we're just going to skip a few things and go to verse 17. Sometime later, and this was after Elijah had helped her get food, the son of the woman who owned the house where Elijah then lived became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." And then we go to the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. Verses 9 to 13, and then verses 18 to 26. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And then verse 18, while he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she will live. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. And news of this spread through all that region. This is the word of the Lord. For the past number of years, as I'm sure you are aware, in our classes and many of our churches, we have put a lot of focus on abuse awareness and of the church being a safe place, especially for those who are the most vulnerable among us. And I doubt that there is a child today, and adult too, of course, that is not taught the difference between good touching and bad touching. But it's good touching that I want to focus on this morning. Good touching. It is the arm of a parent around a child to confirm approval. It is the goodnight kiss that confirms a parent's love and promise to protect the child while she is sleeping. It is the 6 or 26-year-old daughter who leans her head against dad and falls asleep on the couch while watching a movie together. It's the boy who roughhouses with mom, playing hide-and-go-seek, and ends the game with a sweaty embrace. It is the spooning of the couple who have been married for 30 years and still sleep in tandem beside each other, shifting to accommodate the legs and the arms entangled throughout the night. All these and more represent the good touch of human contact that every person needs, the touch that expresses love and brings comfort and healing. Speaking of healing in particular, a former president of a group of cancer centers wrote in the book of his experiences that the problem with many young doctors is that, for obvious reasons, so few of them have ever been seriously ill. And so they do not know that the ultimate root and source of all healing is touch. Touching, he put simply, is the most effective act of doctors. In today's Bible readings, we heard three healing stories, all of them involving touch. The first is the story of the prophet Elijah, who in a time of severe famine in Israel, God's punishment for their disobedience, is sent by God to a widow in Zarephath. You may remember that Jesus, in the first synagogue service he preached at in his hometown, referred to this story as a sign that God's salvation was intended for all people. Zarephath, after all, was a town outside of Israel, and the widow, whose cupboards were more bare than Mother Hubbard's, was not a Jew, but an outsider. And yet, while his chosen people starved, God sent Elijah to provide this outsider with oil and flour so that she and her son might survive. However, while Elijah was there, the widow's son became seriously ill. He grew worse and worse, says the writer of 1 Kings, and finally stopped breathing. So Elijah took the boy, laid him on his bed, then lay upon him three times, sort of an early form of CPR, while he cried out to God, "Oh Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." And the boy revived. It's a miraculous story. A story that reveals the power of God to overcome the power of death. But it is the healing touch of Elijah's body that is the means by which God restores the boy to life. The other two stories are a pair of healings that begin with the leader of a synagogue identified by Mark and Luke as a man named Jairus, who comes to Jesus and interrupts him to say that his daughter, 12 years old, again a detail only Mark and Luke record, has just died. He begs Jesus to come and lay his hand upon her and revive her. So Jesus gets up and follows him together with the disciples, but while they were on their way, a woman who had been bleeding steadily for as long as Jairus' daughter had lived came up behind him and touched the edge of his robe. Jesus turned around, recognized the woman who touched him, and said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you." And from that moment on, after 12 years waiting on test results and getting blood work and going for x-rays and undergoing pelvic exams and sitting endless hours in waiting rooms reading old issues of People's Magazine and Reader's Digest, this patient woman was healed. That's when the story of Jairus' daughter picks up again. Jesus arrives at the house and finds things there to be the way it usually is when a child dies. And the family has come together to comfort each other. Everybody's crying. The mother is inconsolable. The father is distraught. Little ones are looking at the adults in confusion, not quite understanding either what has happened or what it means. And meanwhile, there is sad music playing. Matthew says the pipers were there. Customary visitors back then on such occasions as funerals, sort of like bagpipes at the cemetery today, playing Amazing Grace. But Jesus tells them to put the Kleenex boxes away and shoos the musicians and the crowd of comforters out of the house because the little girl, he said, isn't dead. She's only sleeping. Well, they laugh at him. But he who laughs last laughs best after all. And when he had cleared the room, he took the little girl's hand in his, and sure enough, she got up and she was well. And says Matthew, the report of this healing was front page news throughout that region for days to come. In each of these three stories, there is a healing connected to touch. But the irony here, don't know if you caught it, is that each of these touches were regarded in Jewish as well as most ancient Near Eastern cultures as bad touching. Religiously observant Jews have always been very conscious of the body, and modesty was and remains a hallmark of their faith. Also, men and women worship separately in the temple and in the synagogue. Among conservative and strict Jews, men and women do not even share the same swimming pool, never mind at the same time. Except within the bonds of marriage, men are never in the strictest sense to come into physical contact with women, mostly for reasons of wanting to stay ritually pure. And so for Jesus to be touched by a woman at all, much less a woman who has been bleeding and unclean, according to Jewish law, for 12 years, was to make himself unclean. For Jesus to touch a little girl not only made him unclean because of her gender, but was made worse by the fact that she was dead, making him doubly unclean because touching the dead was also a serious breach of Jewish religious law. And then there is the shocking inappropriateness of Elijah actually laying his body upon the corpse of the son of the widow of Zarephath. In all three stories, touch is unusual, unseemly, inappropriate, shocking. But both Elijah and Jesus broke with deeply established and entrenched tradition and custom and law to do what they did in the name of mercy as an expression of God's loving power. Jesus, that is, and Elijah before him, acted in harmony with what Jesus, in the passage we read today, said earlier to the Pharisees, who complained because Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. He said, "Go and learn what this means." And then, quoting the prophet Hosea, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Reminding and teaching them that in seeking to do God's will, mercy and loving kindness trump ritual and religious or cultural expectations every single time. Again, all three stories demonstrate the healing power of good touching, something we are often in danger of losing today. You may remember, I don't know, the story of the death of 7 university students at a house in Ocean Isle Beach, North Carolina, in October of 2007. They'd had a party, and shortly before 7 o'clock the morning after, a fire broke out. There were 6 survivors, but 7 students died. One of the campus pastors described how they were called in to offer emotional support to the students who had lost friends and classmates the night before and who had gathered in a designated place at the university. But he said the counseling did not go well at all. Not because the students were out of touch with their grief as such, no, he said, as he described it, the weird thing was the place was packed. But people were not really talking to each other. They were all on their cell phones with their parents or text messaging their friends. They were gathered in their grief, but there was little or no sense of shared community among them in the same room. One of the problems of life today is that people are so technologically connected that they are in touch all the time with everybody. But they are spiritually connected with so few. From our cell phones and computers and iPads and whatnot, we know the latest news flash, the most recent he said, she said, of fellow students at school or colleagues at work, the scores at Rogers Place or BC Place Stadium. Dating today is often nothing more than a matter of an internet connection and a Facebook page. But conversation is in danger of becoming a lost art. The sharing of values and thoughts face-to-face is becoming a thing of the past. The opening of one's heart to another in trust is becoming more rare all the time. There is or there was a TV commercial where Dad comes home and his iPhone is glued to his ear, and he comes home to look around and discover that, like him, every family member in the house is connected either to a cell phone or a computer, busy talking to their machines, but saying nothing to each other who live under the same roof. No shouts of, "I'm home," or "Glad to see you, dear," or "Guess what, Dad?" The whole family technologically connected, but spiritually and emotionally miles apart. The ad ends with an image of the family around a campfire together without any technology present, making it one of the few ads around with a truly positive message. Though I will mention the irony before you do that that message comes also through a piece of technology to which we are too often too connected, which reminds me, just to lighten the mood, or maybe not, of the man and his wife who were sitting in the family room of their home when he said to her, "Just so you know, love, I never want to live in a vegetative state dependent on some machine. If that ever happens, just pull the plug." So his wife got up and unplugged the TV. Have you ever noticed how dependent the rituals and customs of our Christian faith are on touch and on physical responses? The Christian faith is a very sensory religion. Using water, bread, and wine as the sight and sound and touch and smell and the taste of faith, we rely on the good touch of baptism and communion as signs of the grace of God. Think of the various rituals of the church and the church seasons. In baptism, we use water and touch to make the invisible mark of God's mercy on the forehead of an infant or a believing adult. On Ash Wednesday, it is a custom in many Christian churches, maybe here, I don't know, to make the mark of the cross, using wet ashes on the forehead of believers. Many times in my ministry, I have anointed those who were seriously ill with oil. We join hands in marriage. Sometimes we hold hands in church in prayer or in song, though it's not everybody's favorite thing, I know, with an occasional little squeeze prior to letting go. We greet each other with handshakes, hugs. In many churches, including our own, I'm sure we lay hands on a pastor at ordination, and many churches do it when elders or deacons are ordained or when members are sent out on mission projects. All of these and more are ancient signs of the life-giving power and touch of Christ. It is the church's way of reaching out, like that woman who bled for 12 years for the edge of Jesus' robe, for a meaningful connection to God and to what is holy. In a world where there is so much inappropriate touching, we have reacted protectively, and that's okay. It's important that we have a safe church, that we protect those who are vulnerable, that we respect appropriate boundaries. But in the process of assuring safety, we should not forget that what we most long to have and what we most need is not distance from others, but connection. Not alienation from those with whom we share life, but affection. The late Henry Nouwen, a Roman Catholic priest and author who lived his life with and for a community of adults with mental disabilities in Toronto, wrote this in his book, Reaching Out. He said, "In our world full of strangers, estranged from their own past, culture, and country, from their neighbors, friends, and family, from their deepest self and their God, we witness a painful search for a hospitable place where life can be lived without fear and where community can be found." That's what the church is meant to be, a place where alienation is overcome and meaningful connection with God and with others is created. And in the Gospels, we hear Jesus tell stories of a God who does the searching, so that when we finally find him, we discover it was only because he was seeking us all along. You think of the story of the prodigal father with his two lost sons, of a God who longs to welcome us in his embrace. Or what is the story of the lost sheep, but the picture of a God who seeks the one that has strayed far away and brings her home on his shoulders, rejoicing? In the three stories of healing we read this morning, we have the picture of a God who would go to any length to make real and to put in flesh and blood the love that can only be expressed concretely. Elijah's touch and Jesus' touch is the good touch of God's healing love and welcome. And isn't that the miracle of this sacrament that Jesus left for us to celebrate until he comes again? The miracle of God stooping down to touch us, weak and sinful as we are, in a son who took on our flesh. A son, God with us, like us, except without sin, who wraps his mighty arms of mercy and love that is greater than all our sins around our broken hearts and broken lives. As he offers us his very presence, his healing touch, in a little square of bread and that small sip of wine "This is my body. This is my blood given for you." All we need in our hands today as a gift from the hand of God, the assurance of God with us, of being part of a community, the body of Christ, where together we find safety and life abundant in the love and healing touch of God. Let me end with a story I came across some time ago in which a woman, Jane, describes the tender, loving care that her mother, Edna, received in the nursing home where she lived. Jane's mother had lived well into her 90s, but the older she got, the more explosive her mood swings and temperament became. One particular evening, the nursing aide came into her mom's room and said it was time to get ready for bed and that she would help the older woman, get ready for the night. "Now remember, Edna," said the nursing aide, "first we'll brush your teeth, then we'll wash your face, and then get you into your nightgown and get you all tucked in." But as the aide reached down to lower the footrests on the wheelchair, Jane's mother took a swing at the aide with her cane. "Now, now, Edna," said the aide, gently taking the cane away, "let's do the best we can. I'm here to help." And together, Jane and the aide helped her mother brush her teeth, wash her face, and change into her nightgown and get into bed. But that was not the end of the ritual that took place every night. The aide then dimmed all the lights except for the nightlight, and she got out some cream, and she slowly put it on Edna's wrinkled and weary feet, and she sat there for about 15 minutes, gently rubbing first one foot and then the other with the lotion, and speaking gently and softly to Jane and her mother, soothing Edna's restless spirit with her touch. When the foot massage was over, the aide gently pulled the covers up under Edna's chin and kissed her on the forehead and said goodnight. But Edna was fast asleep, and Jane, sitting beside the bed, was amazed by the transformation that the aide's mercy and kindness had created. I cannot help but wonder if that's what they do in heaven every night. Turn on the lights, rub your weary feet until you gently fall asleep. And it is the duty of the angels to massage with healing hands the tired feet of weary servants, even the ones who are the most difficult to love. I don't know for sure. What I do know for sure and believe is that one way or another, the good touch of the loving God that makes us whole will be the last thing we feel at the coming of the night and the first thing we know when the morning breaks. Until then, come now, in just a moment, to the table of God's tangible mercy and loving kindness set for you and me at the cost of great sacrifice, His, not ours. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your loving touch in Jesus, your Son. As we gather around this table in just a moment, may each of us sense through these simple elements you have given us, may each of us sense your arms embracing us in all our weakness and brokenness and assuring us that we are loved for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.